We'll turn in our Bibles.
Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and we'll begin reading in verse number 14. Deuteronomy 31, verse number 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud. And the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods, and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider just a few thoughts this evening from this passage of Scripture, Father, we confess our need for your Holy Spirit to help us, that we might find something in here for us tonight. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider Deuteronomy 31, and if you remember last Sunday evening, we were also in the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, you'll remember that this is Moses' last words to the nation of Israel. If you remember, they were in Egypt in slavery. Then God sent Moses down to lead them out. And after the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, God led them to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, he gave them the Ten Commandments. From there, they went north to the border of the Promised Land. And there they sent the 10 unfaithful spies and the 2 faithful spies, the 12 spies, one from each tribe. 10 came back and said, we can't do it. 2 came back and said, we can't do it, but God can, let's go. Well, the 10 prevailed, the people disobeyed God, and so they spent 40 years in the wilderness, wandering until God brought them here to the east bank of the Jordan River, ready to cross over into that promised land. Now, the group that's here that Moses is addressing is not the group that voted against going up and taking the land when they came off of Mount Sinai. All those that were 20 years and older had died in that 40 years in the wilderness. And so Moses is challenging them as a people. But as we look at the passage we read, God now turns Moses' attention from the people to Joshua. Joshua was the handpicked man of God to take Moses' place. If you remember, Moses had sinned in striking the rock to get water to come out of it instead of just simply speaking to it as God had instructed him. And so Moses knew that he could not go into the promised land. He knew that he would die before that happened. And so God, in verse 14, is telling Moses in Deuteronomy 31, he's telling Moses, that day is just about here. And so you get Joshua and meet me in the tabernacle. Now, there's three things that God tells him in this message that we read from verses 16 to verse 21. The first thing that God tells Moses is about Israel's infidelity. Israel's infidelity. And he mentions it there in verse number 16 when he says, "Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up." Now, the way that it's phrased there, "this people will rise up," tells Moses that it's not just going to be somebody over here and somebody over there, someone up in the tribe of Dan, maybe somebody south in the tribe of Simeon, but the whole land as a people will rise up together as a nation, rather than just as a few select individuals. This just simply illustrates the truth of Jeremiah 17, verse number 9, that the heart is deceitful. No, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The human heart is corrupted by sin and the sin nature that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when God placed Adam and Eve in that perfect environment without any sin at all and only one rule that they had to obey. Well, when the devil came into the garden as the serpent and spoke to Eve, he was able to deceive her into breaking that one law that God had put in place. Adam chose to follow her into sin, and all men have been plunged into sin ever since. And so our hearts are deceitful above all things, and our hearts are desperately wicked. And if we follow our hearts, we're going to make nothing but a mess of our lives. I know that's a popular, and I say this all the time when I talk about that verse, it's a popular thing in Walt Disney's movies. If you watch any of their shows, that somewhere in that show, they're going to say, follow your heart, or trust your heart, or do what's right in your heart. They're going to tell you to follow your heart, but God says, don't follow your heart. In fact, I preached a whole sermon on that one time about why not to follow your heart. What we follow is right here, the Word of God. God tells us, follow our head as we trust in and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word. But the nation, as a nation, would rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers. The fact that they'll all rise up as one reveals the universal corruption of the human heart. Now, my heart and your heart is no different than their heart was back then. Still corrupted by that sin nature that, as I mentioned, is traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden through our parents and their parents, and their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve as they bore children in sin. Going back to verse number 16, we saw the corruption of the human heart revealed in the fact that the people will rise up, but as we read along it says, and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. Now the strangers were those that had lived in the land, and a little over 400 years before this time, God had promised to Abraham that all this land will be yours and your descendants. But not yet. You'll spend 400 years in captivity because their sin is not yet full. God says, I'm going to bring judgment, but not until it's time to bring judgment. God always judges sin. And those Canaanites thought they were getting away with sin, but they didn't realize that God was keeping score and that the time would come when God would bring that judgment into their lives. And that time has just about arrived. Now those people that were in the land would be called strangers. And so what God is telling Moses and telling Joshua, that when you go in, fight all these battles, conquer the land, there's going to be some remnant of those people, the Canaanites, still there. And the Israelites, as a people, will rise up and want to be just like them. That's what he's talking about here, the corruption of the human mind. Because the Jews are going to look at the Gentiles and see that they don't have to do the things that the Jews have to. Now, to be a good Jew, there were three times in a year when every male Jew was required to travel down to Jerusalem where the temple was and worship God there. Talk about inconvenient. Because they not just had to travel, but they had to bring a sacrifice with them. It was a demanding religion. They had to be different and they had to be separate from the world about them who could do all the things, drink and cuss and all the things, lie and steal and cheat and everything that anything went in their culture and in their lifestyle. And God's people have always been required to be different. God never gave us the allowance to go out and have a social drink or drink at all. Pure abstinence there. God told us we're to be a pure people in every way. Our words should always be honesty. We should have integrity and love towards all and compassion. Different than the world. Now, God's design for the nation of Israel's government was a theocracy. A theocracy. It's not a form of government that our young people being raised in our public schools ever heard. They've heard a monarchy is where there's a king and a democracy and a republic. Now, our nation is a republic, even though so often it's referred to as a democracy. It's a republic. There's a big difference there. But a theocracy is where God rules over the land. That was God's design for Israel. All the nations around them had kings. And as the nation of Israel began to look at the Gentiles around them, they saw, hey, they have a king. And that king calls their army into battle when they need help. We kind of like the idea of having a king. We want a king. You see, they wanted to adopt all the ways of the world around them. They wanted to look just like the world. They wanted to blend in. It shows the corruption of the human mind because we're still battling with this today in Christian circles. As we want to talk like and dress like and look like and act like the world. But God still says we're to be different. God still says that people are supposed to look at us and know there's something different about you than about most other people. We call that separation, which has become a four-letter word in so many churches and among so many Christians today. Here God tells Joshua and Moses. Now remember, this is before they went into the land. God says, as people will rise up, the corruption of the human heart, and they'll go whoring after the gods of the land, the corruption of the human mind. And then he goes on to say that they will forsake me. Now this is really, should be unthinkable. After all that God had done for them, leading them out of the bondage of the slavery in Egypt. Now, he didn't have to do that. He could have left them down there in bondage to the Egyptians and just let them cease to exist as a nation. But he didn't. He sent Moses, the deliverer. He didn't have to send the 10 plagues where they didn't just leave Egypt, but they left Egypt after looting Egypt. But looting really isn't the proper word. Because if you remember what happened, they just went over to their neighbor and said, hey, you've got any gold that I could have? Do you have any silver I can take with me? Any precious stones I can pack up and take for my journey? And the Egyptians went into their treasure houses and went into their bank accounts and just unloaded everything and gave it to the Jews. So they didn't leave empty-handed. They went out a very wealthy people and a very wealthy nation. God didn't have to do any of that, but He did. And when they were trapped up against the Red Sea, to the east, to the mountains, to the south, and to the north, only one way in and out of where they were at, and Pharaoh was marching his chariots and his armies into that one escape, and they began to panic. You remember what God did? God told Moses to raise up that rod over the ocean, and that ocean split in two. God didn't have to provide the way of escape, but He did. And He not only provided the way of escape, but when the Egyptians marched their army down into that split open Red Sea, God brought the ocean back together again and drowned every last one of them. God didn't have to do that. And then on Mount Sinai, giving them the law, God didn't have to do that. God could have let them just simply have their own way. Now, that's what they want right here. As they get into the land, they just want to have their own way, do their own thing. They don't want all the rules and restrictions that God placed on them through the law. But they found out very quickly that the law was not prohibitive, it was protective. Now, prohibitive means it keeps us from doing what we want to do and having the fun we want to experience. It prohibits us from getting everything out of life that life has to offer. That's prohibitive. That's how they interpreted it. But it was protective to keep us from all the dangers lurking out in the world, to keep us from all the heartache and all the disappointments and all the sadness and grief that occurs when we live like the world lives. But Israel didn't understand that at the time. And so they assumed God's law was prohibitive. But God didn't have to give them the law, and even though there are rules and regulations, it was for their good, and they eventually understood all of that. Demonstrations of God's love and God's care. Then the 40 years. What happened every morning when they got up as they're wandering through the wilderness? Now, if you've taken a long trip, you know that usually if you take a long trip, somewhere along the way you've got to stop and pick up some food, don't you? Well, the Jews didn't have a Walmart or a McDonald's or a Burger King to stop at. It was nothing but wilderness. They couldn't stop for a few months and plant some crops and let it mature and then harvest it. They were traveling in wilderness, desert. There's nothing there. It's barrenness. There were times when there was no water, and God had to bring water miraculously out of a rock for several million people. So every morning when they got up, you know what God did? They would look across the ground and there was manna. And so they would bring the manna in, and some people get bored of eating the same thing day after day. The manna was good food. If you read about it, it was sweet. If you look at how God describes it, it's kind of like vanilla ice cream. How'd you like to have vanilla ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? Man, you talk about heaven. Does it get any better than that? But God didn't have to provide food for them. They could have had to gone foraging and trying to hunt and find something, fishing maybe, if there was some water there. But they didn't have to do that. Every day, until they crossed over and conquered the first city, they had manna every day for 40 years. But God provided for them more than just that, because the Bible tells us that their shoes never wore out. Now, I've had shoes wear out, but I haven't walked in the same pair of shoes for 40 years yet. I think the longest I ever had a pair of shoes was about 10 or 11 years. I got tired of buying the inexpensive dress shoes and bought a good pair of shoes. They lasted me a long time because I took good care of them. You realize this is only a third pair of shoes I've had since I've been here, because I took care of them. They were good shoes. But I don't plan to get 40 years out of them. I don't plan to live 40 more years. I expect the rapture to happen first. But their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never got old. Never. Now, you got to figure, in 40 years, they washed those clothes. I mean, usually, I don't know if they'd wear out faster from washing or wear out faster from rotting on them. But either way, 40 years, those clothes never... You see, God provided every step of the way. Can you imagine them forsaking such a God? Forsaking such a God who is so concerned about every detail of their life. You see, this shows the universal corruption of the human will. The universal corruption of the human will to forsake such a wonderful God. To have the audacity to think that I can do it better myself. I can provide better on my own than I can allowing God to do that for me. But there's so many Christians doing that same thing today. And they have what's going to be described in the next verse as many evils and troubles. And they don't understand why they're getting this. It's because they're not allowing God to lead the way in their lives. And so we see, first of all, that the people will rise up as one, revealing the universal corruption of the human heart. They want to be like the stranger, revealing the universal corruption of the human mind. Then they'll forsake God, revealing the universal corruption of the human will. And then at the end of verse number 16, it says that they will break my covenant, which I've made with them. In other words, they abandoned that which made them unique as a people, revealing the universal corruption of human morality. No longer having the ability to choose right. You see, that's a great privilege of the Christian, the ability to choose right. That's the liberty that Christ has given us. So many want to say that the liberty we have is to do things that are questionable as far as whether they're sin or not sin. That some Christians say are sin, and so others say it's not sin, and so they have a debate as to whether they're allowed to do it. And the one who's choosing to do it, something questionable, says, that's my Christian liberty. I can do that without sinning. That's not liberty at all. You see, liberty is the ability to choose right, to choose for God, to choose to refrain from doing those questionable activities. That's what makes us unique. With the Israelites, God is telling Moses and Joshua, we'll get into the land, but there'll be a day when all this is going to happen, just revealing the universal corruption of this people. Israel's infidelity. In verses 17 and 18, we see God's indignation. And he begins verse 17 by saying, then my anger shall be kindled against them. That word then is placed kind of curiously. If I was God and my children were doing everything described in the previous verse, I would have spanked them a lot sooner than God did. Now, they had chastisement come along the way during the period of the judges. There were tribal kings that came and conquered a portion of the people. But I sure wouldn't have the patience God does. And so the first thing we notice how long it takes to kindle God's anger. And what we learn from that is if you're involved in sin in your life, just because God hasn't sprung into action and slapped you around for it, don't think God has overlooked it. And don't think it's not sin. There'll come a judgment day, and God's going to talk about that judgment day. It'll come. God may have a long rope, but that rope does have an end. And when you get to the end of God's rope, pity the poor soul that finds himself there. He says, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. Forsake them. This is talking about the removal of his blessings in their life. Now Israel, as we read later on in this passage of Scripture, went to a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a way of them saying a land that was plentiful, a land that had everything that that the people needed, much like our country is. We have all the natural resources we need to thrive and prosper, like very few countries in this world. Israel was that way back then. We think of Israel as more of an arid nation now, but that's the result of their sin and the judgment of God on that land. But God removed the blessing so that their fields didn't produce the crop they had expected. That as they picked their grapes to squeeze out the grape juice so they would have some grape juice to drink, which is a very important commodity in Israel, it didn't bring very much juice out. The grapes were dry. All the things that they were used to, all of a sudden, were gone, evaporated. God's blessing removed. What a terrible state to be in. And yet they were seemingly content there because they stayed there. God goes on to say not only would his anger be kindled, not only would he forsake them, but he goes on to say, I will hide my face from them. Now this is when things were beginning to get a little difficult, and it's kind of a progressive downward spiral here in God's judgment on these people. Because I believe what he's talking about when he says, I will hide my face from them, he says that they're going to realize their need. They're going to remember that I'm the one who provided those 40 years in the wilderness and gave them their blessings, conquered the land for them. And so they're going to look heavenward and they're going to cry out for help. says, but I'm not going to answer. The answer to their prayers will all be a no. I will refuse to help. I will refuse to intervene on their behalf. What a terrible state to be in. Now, keep in mind that if you find yourself in a difficult set of circumstances, and you're crying out to God for help, and God doesn't seem to be answering, perhaps this is where you find yourself. As we would go all the way back into the previous verse and see how they forsook God, and so God has forsaken them to the point where He does not answer their prayer. Now, these were His children, the equivalent in the Old Testament of the Christians in the New Testament. This next part is so descriptive. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be, that next word, devoured. What a word. Reminds me in the New Testament of 1 Peter chapter 5. Look what it says over there in 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse number 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. There's that word again, devour. And so what I believe God is talking about here when He says that they shall be devoured, He's going to take down the hedge of protection He always puts about His people who are faithful to Him, and He's going to allow the evil one, the devil himself, to hinder them and to hurt them, just as He did with Job, and remove that hedge about Job and allowed Satan, first of all, to take all of his income, to take all of his money, so he went from being a rich man to being a poor man overnight. Allow him later to then to take away his health because he took the hedge down. God is saying that at this time in Israel's history, He's going to take the hedge down. And we know that, as I had mentioned just a moment ago, tribal kings had come in and conquered a portion here and then a portion there. And God would always deliver the people as they returned to Him. But later on in their history, as they got so deep into sin and so far in the cycle that they didn't cry out to God anymore, God brought the Assyrians in and took the northern kingdom into captivity. Then a little over 100 years later, He brought the Babylonians in. And Israel was no longer a nation. Devoured. Devoured. At the end of this verse is a pitiful statement. So that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Now, the one thing we don't know about that statement is that they're blaming God on leaving them, on forsaking them. You see, the truth of the matter is, from what we see from these two verses, is that they forsook God first. You see, God never forsakes His own. But if we turn our back on God, then by way of judgment, He lets you have your way. And He lets you go and pulls that hedge down. That's a terrible place to be. Now, because of the corruption of the sin nature within us, we think that's desirable. Because we think God's rules and God's laws are prohibitive. But remember, they're not prohibitive. What are they? They're protective for our own good. To keep us from being devoured. To keep us from experiencing the many evils and the troubles that shall befall them. To keep God close to us in that close fellowship that only a believer walking faithfully understands. And so we see, first of all, Israel's infidelity. Secondly, God's indignation. But in the remainder of the passage we read, verses 19 through 21, we see man's imagination. Man's imagination. In verse number 19, we see this song that was for posterity, a song for posterity. Now, verse 32 contains the song of Moses, and we don't have time to cover that song, and so we'll just reference it here as it's referenced in verse 19. Now, therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be witness for me against the children of Israel. so that when this day came, they would have this song that became a national song, and they would sing, and it would tell all about what had taken place and how Israel had been unfaithful and had demanded God's judgment in their lives. In verse 20, we see that they spurned prosperity. They spurned prosperity. Verse 20, "For when I shall have brought them into the land, which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey," and now notice this, "and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxed fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant." God says He was going to pour out all these blessings on them, and as they're enjoying and experiencing the blessings, that's when their heart's going to turn. I've known far too many Christians who are in sin, enslaved to sin, in an unregenerate, unsaved condition, and their life sunk to the bottom. And at the bottom, they look up to the Savior and got saved. And God began to pour out His blessings and delivered them from the bondage of sin and began to restore their life to what we might call normalcy, to being a prosperous and healthful life. And in the midst of that prosperity, in the midst of that blessing, they said, "Well, I think I can handle it from here. I don't need God anymore. I'm doing fine." And they drop out of church and they quit reading their Bible. It usually goes the opposite direction. They quit reading their Bible and they drop out of church. They quit living for God and began to go right back into the sin that God delivered them from, somehow forgetting the bondage, somehow forgetting the torment, somehow forgetting the evilness of it. That's what God's talking about here. He says, "I've blessed them and as they've been faithful to me, but they want to go right back into the slavery, just as if it was Egypt." You know, that's what happened when they went into Assyria and into Babylon. They became the subjects of those two kingdoms. They spurned prosperity. And so in verse 21, we have a sad prophecy. A sad prophecy. "It shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about even now." Now remember, they haven't set foot in the promised land yet. Only the 12 spies had. And that was 40 years before this time. He says, "Even now I know their imagination, before I brought them into the land which I swear." You know, it's kind of amazing that God brought them in anyway, knowing what they would turn out to be. And sometimes I just thank the Lord that He saved me, not because of what I was, but because of what I still am. That God, when He saved me, knew I would be what I am right now, and He saved me anyway. Praise God for that, for His goodness. God knows the end from the beginning. And He knew the nation of Israel would be unfaithful after He blessed them so abundantly. And He still took them into the land. I got to imagine, if I was Joshua right then, think about this. You've just been appointed recently the commanding general over Israel. You were going to be not the king, because God was the king, but you were God's representative on earth. And God told you He was going to take you and you're going to conquer the land. You're going to fight the battles and the wars. But before long, after you won the wars, it would all be for nothing because they'd go right back into captivity. Would you still want to cross the river? Or would you just say, "God, forget this. Let somebody else do this. I'm out of here. I'm going to go find a better life on some mountainside by myself." You know, that's probably what would have gone through my mind. What's the use? What's the point? Why should I do this? Well, He had to do it because God said so, and He did, and praise God that He did. But what we see here is before Israel went into captivity, we see a sad state of affairs that God is telling them the nation will descend into. We saw Israel's infidelity that resulted in God's indignation because of man's imagination. The way to avoid this in the Christian life is to always remember the source of our blessings. They come from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, James chapter 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift that you have comes from a loving Father's hands. Don't ever forget that. But we need to go beyond remembering the source of our blessings to always having a thankful heart. It's more than a grateful heart. A grateful heart is when you enjoy the blessing, you're grateful that you have it. A thankful heart takes it a step further and acknowledges in words your gratefulness to the one who gave it. And so we're to be thankful in all things to our Heavenly Father. Because each one of us that are here this evening, no matter how long we've walked with Christ and how much we've matured in Christ, are susceptible to falling into the same state of affairs as Israel is being described as being in this passage of Scripture. They said, God is not among us. Pity the poor soul that gets to that point. But they need not. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts now and our minds. Give us the determination and the steadfastness to never have to say those words, God is not among us. Father, may we always walk with thee and staying within the borders that you've prescribed for our lives in order that we might enjoy the protection they afford, so that we might live life to its fullest, not experiencing everything, but enjoying everything we do experience, and enjoying your blessing and fellowship most of all. And Father, if there be even one here tonight that isn't certain that they're on their way to heaven, not 100% sure that when they die, they'll be with you. Father, I pray that as we sing this song, that they would step out of their seat and come to the front and get my attention and say, Preacher, I need to know for sure. Well, thank you now for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.